sermon today. Verses 1 through 16, specifically the laborers in the vineyard. As you'll see up on your PowerPoint up there. And I'll have James know the verses are on there. And we're only doing one other reference, and it's on there. I thought ahead on that one. Not too far ahead. Nevertheless, there's plenty to be said about wages. If we were to work a job for 40 hours a week at $20 per hour, how much money would you expect at the end of the week? About $9 after taxes, am I right? Anyway, how much money would you expect? What's 40 times 20? Oh, come on. $800. You expect $800, obviously. Death and taxes, right? Tax and a swoop in. But let's pretend like perfect world situation. There's no such thing as taxes. Big amen and a big applause, right? Yeah. Nevertheless, you'd expect $800. You agreed to $20 per hour. And if your boss or your supervisor, however, whatever term you want to put on it, they decide to pay you $10 an hour. You only get $400 at the end of the week instead of $800. How upset would you be? You'd be pretty upset. That'd be very, very awful, right? Depending on the job. Maybe, how about this one, this scenario? You agree to work $10 an hour and you get the right amount of money at the end of the week. Happy or sad? Well, we're content. That's what we were owed. We got paid what we were owed. Now, let's say, for example, let's kind of take a spin from this passage in particular. We'll get into it momentarily, but let's take a different viewpoint here. Let's say you were hired on to work 40 hours a week, $20 per hour. You expect to receive $800 at the end of the week. You receive $800 at the end of the week. That's well and good, right? Now, what if your employer hires somebody else to work precisely 1 hour at the end of the week for $800? Are you happy or sad about it? You'd be happy for that guy? Like, great, good for you, dude. A lot of us would be a little disappointed. Right? We did so much more work than them. Why are they getting the exact same amount of money than us? We worked 39 more hours than this person. And he got to work the last little part. It's like a cushy desk job just doing like inventory type, so you don't have to do much. That's still a lot. If you do inventory, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you, but you still do stuff. But they didn't have to do all the heavy lifting. They weren't out in the heat. They weren't doing all those different kinds of things and so on and so forth. But why do they get the same amount of money as me? I was here the whole time. Why, supervisor? Let's read our passage today. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1, if you're not there. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever it is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired at first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to you this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time to gather around your word, Lord. Father, I just ask that you allow this time to be something that is profitable for your bride here at Harvest Baptist Church, and I just ask that you empty me of myself, fill me with your spirit, allow your word to be proclaimed with truthfulness, with clarity and boldness, Lord. Get me out of the way, Lord. Proclaim your word in your name. Amen. Now, looking at our text, we can see the viewpoint of these hired men who were hired in the morning and how they were upset with the master of the house paying everyone the same wage. Now, the dispute here for these that were sent out at first is, well, the master is clearly generous. He's going to give us more since we are here the whole time. Right? He sees that. But then the master of the house gives them precisely what was agreed upon. 1 denarius. You agreed to it. That's what you get. You're not getting any more. And then at the end of it, he simply says, the master of the house says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for 1 denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you." The master is exceedingly generous to provide not only for the work of the one who toiled all day, but also to the one who was brought in late. God chooses freely. And remember, as he says in the beginning, for the kingdom of heaven is like. This is a picture. There's something more going on. There's a deeper spiritual truth happening here in this parable. God chooses freely to offer up that gift of eternal life to all kinds of men, young and old, wise and foolish, sinful and righteous. They need only to repent, trust in Christ, and believe. And what's more, if you want to take a little bit different of an interpretation, and we'll talk about both of these as our main 2 points today, but a little bit different interpretation could also be the Jews, the Hebrew people, were there for a long, 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 long time. From Abraham all the way down, Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, all the way down to the end of Malachi. The Hebrews were there trying to labor for God with varying degrees of success, amen, just like all of us. They were there the whole time. Why do these Gentiles that are just grafted in now, why do they get the same reward, Lord? But in both cases, you see the same thing playing out. The same scenario, so to speak. There are some who are there a long time, some who are there a little bit of time, and they both receive the same wage from the exceedingly generous master. And we could add the caveat, for these workers, it's one thing because they agree to a wage. What do people, fallen human beings, rightly deserve? Well, we do deserve a wage, amen? But the wage of sin is what? Death. So if God were to pay us our just wages, if we were to take this at its most equitable, if God were to pay us our just wages, the thing that everybody across the board deserves, what would he pay us? Death. Judgment. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the imminent reality of all the children who are by nature children of wrath. That's the imminent reality of all who have followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. Zero. So to be the most equitable situation possible, to make it the best case scenario, so to speak, in terms of equality, everyone ought to be judged. But nevertheless, the master is exceedingly generous. And in this case, of course, there's a pledge for 1 denarius. What is the free gift of God? It's eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not something you earn, but whether you get saved in the Hebrew nation right at Abraham, maybe you are Abraham. Nobody in here is Abraham, but maybe you are Abraham. You get saved a couple thousand years before Jesus even walks the earth. Maybe you're Enoch, Seth, Adam, whoever it is that lives a long, long time in service of the King, maybe you're that person. Maybe you are the child here that got saved at 4 years old and you have a lifetime of service dedicated for the King. And then there's a deathbed conversion. Consider the thief on the cross. God is exceedingly generous to, number one, save any sinner at all. And he certainly does this through Jesus Christ. But number two, he saves everyone who will believe, whether it's the person saved at 4 years old, 3 years old, whatever you want to place the age accountability on, or perhaps it's somebody who's saved at 85 years old just before they take their last breath. Now get this, the workers work for a wage. God doesn't owe life to anyone. Were it not for grace, there'd be none that were saved from the wrath to come. And yet, in his grace, he has provided the perfect sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. More on this momentarily. I'm diving into my second point before I start the first point. I'm excited. This is a fun one. Okay, so first point here. Let me get back into my outline before I start going off on rabbit trails. Lily's going to let me know if I go off on rabbit trails, okay? The Lord's teaching, we'll say, here's our thesis. The Lord's teaching regarding the labors in the vineyard reveals two truths for us today to ponder. One general point, as you see on the board, on the nature of the church, and then a particular point on the nature of man. Now, the nature of the church. Jesus reminds us of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So many of you are farmers, or you work for a farmer. Does the land you work, whether you're a farmer, you have your own land, or you're somebody that works with a farmer, does the land have an owner? Somebody owns it, right? They are perhaps hiring you to cultivate the land. Perhaps you are the one cultivating the land. Perhaps it's your land. Many of you are homeowners. Notice the word choice there. Homeowners. Somebody owns the house. And we can joke around and say technically it's the government, because that is true. But in theory, who owns your house? Whoever owns the house. Whether it's you, maybe you're renting, so on and so forth. Somebody owns the house. In the same manner, the vineyard has a master, and there is exactly one master. There's not several masters. Let's even take a foreman in the vineyard. Is that foreman going to be the master? Well, no, he works for somebody. Who's he working for? The master. Take Joseph. Joseph is a good example. Joseph in the house of Potiphar, second command of everything, right? Is Joseph the master? No, Potiphar is. What about when he's second command of all of Egypt? Is Joseph the master of Egypt? No, Pharaoh is. Second command, certainly. He's got a lot of authority, but who's he ultimately representing? He's representing God, first and foremost, but in that situation, he's representing Pharaoh as well. There is a master. In this case, precisely one master. How many masters? There is one master. There is a master of the house. The master in this case is the supreme sovereign, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the one true and living God. Yahweh is His name, and great is His faithfulness. He is thrice holy. He is truth, and He is love. He is the fullness of splendor and glory. He has declared the ends from the beginnings. He knows of no other God. There is precisely one Master. He is God. He knows no others. Let the false gods contend for themselves. Jerubbaal, as we talked about last week in our Sunday school. Let the false gods contend. Let Baal contend. They're nothing and less than nothing. Best case scenario, there's some demonic entity, but what's a demon in comparison to God? Does Jesus not say greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world? What are these sticks and stones compared to the God that created them? They're nothing and less than nothing. There is a master of the house. It's God. It's Jesus. Second, in the same point, there are people brought into His house. People are brought into the house. So we see this in the situation. Let's start off in verse 4. You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Let me go back a little bit. Verse 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He goes back another time, sends them into the vineyard. Another time, sends them into the vineyard. Another time, sends them into the vineyard. And then the last part, he sends another group into the vineyard. People are being brought into the house to work this vineyard. They're being brought into the household. By God's grace and for His glory alone, just as the master of the house brings in laborers, God brings in people to His household. The difference between the laborer and us, however, is that the laborer, in this certain situation, in this parable, again, it's a parable, it's revealing a spiritual truth, a laborer is not adopted into the family of the house. A laborer is not going to be a co-heir, a co-inheritor. There's a big difference here. There's a little bit more going on behind the scenes, so to speak, with what happens to us. But nevertheless, these people are brought into the household. They're made to take part in it. With the parable, people are brought into the vineyard to dress the vines and work the ground and carry baskets and stomp on grapes and so on. And they're brought in and paid a wage. We now, who are made children of God by the love of God through Jesus Christ, we are now brought in to serve the master of the vineyard, and we are now made co-heirs with Christ. We are made to accomplish His will in this world. We are made to glorify Him as a reflector. And get this, totally free. For you, no charge. Some may appropriately apply this parable, our second point here. Always forget about the PowerPoint, but we're getting there. An application regarding Christ and the church, our second point here. We may appropriately apply this parable to the relationship between Christ, the Jews, and the Gentiles, a.k.a. His church. Jesus, being the bridegroom, the master of the house, has the right to identify His bride. I think that goes without saying to some degree. But in this day and age, there probably are somewhere. Are there, what is it when they agree as children to arrange marriage? Are there arranged marriages in America today? Maybe somewhere. But are they the common? No, nowadays you get to pick, right? Hopefully you get to pick. You get to pick. You get to identify your bride. Now Jesus does this. God does this from eternity past. He knows his sheep. God's already accomplished this, but he identifies what his church is consisting of. He doesn't specify by name anyone in particular. Certainly, in this case, there's just people standing by, idling. It says in one portion, just standing. There are people there that are about to be brought in to go into the vineyard. And Jesus does, however, in a different passage, through Paul, identify his bride. In the text, Jesus points out that the master goes and gets people at the beginning, middle, and end of the day. And we could see appropriately that this is a more general approach to this interpretation for the record. But Jesus, the master, goes and gets people at the beginning, middle, and end of the day. And I think we could call this, perhaps, Israel, the first laborer. We could see that. We can identify that. Abraham was to be called into a particular calling wherein he would be made into a peculiar nation. The story of Abraham happened perhaps 2,000 years before Jesus would come. And we can see at the time of Jesus, many Gentiles would likely believe in Jesus Christ at the time of Christ. But some too. So we got people saved before Christ. We got people saved during Christ's life. We got people saved after Christ's life. We can see these and playing out here. Nevertheless, some, at every day and age, are called to believe in Jesus Christ. And you can see the passage in this light, and you can understand why, perhaps, the Israelites would start grumbling. You could probably see this. If you were to spend, we'll ask the question again, if you were to spend 40 hours a week working for the master, and you agreed to $20 an hour, and you get paid $800 an hour, that's great. That's totally fair, right? But doesn't it seem a little unfair that somebody would get paid $800 for 1 hour of work at the end of the week? Doesn't it seem a little odd that somebody would get the same amount of money for 39 less hours of work? But nevertheless, the master has made an agreement. And certainly Jesus is going to bring Hebrew people, as well as the Gentiles alike, with him into glory. Jesus identifies his bride as people that are saved beginning, middle, end of the day. His bride are all these that are going to get saved. And to expand on this a little bit further, if we want to take this Israelite approach, where he's talking about Israel at the beginning, and then the Gentiles later on, if we want to take that approach, and we can appropriately, we should look at a following passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go there. Keep your finger in Matthew. Just to kind of answer the grumbling, to answer the concept that this maybe is unfair. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, is a really good passage in terms of who the church actually is. Okay? And certainly, you better believe it, there are Gentiles that are saved. How do I know that? Well, raise your hand if you're of Hebrew descent in here. There's your Gentiles, right? There are certainly Hebrews that will be saved. How do I know that? The disciples? All of them being Hebrew? Right? The Pentecost, 3,000 are added in that day. Those are Hebrews in Jerusalem. There are both. There are both. There are people saved at the beginning of the day, perhaps the Israelites. People saved at the end of the day, perhaps the Gentiles. In verse 11 and following, it says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man." How many new men? One new man. Instead of how many?
in place of the two. There's now one new man. These two bodies were made into one in the church, so making peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in how many bodies? One body. So these two bodies brought in to be one, made one by the reconciliation found in Jesus Christ, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This passage is wonderful. Derek gave us a sermon earlier this week about how the church is glorified in God from John Piper. I want you to ask him for that link, and he'll send it to you somehow. Ask him for that, because this passage right here is dealing with that. The church is made to reflect God's glory in a powerful, powerful way, and we often misunderstand how powerful that is, but God has chosen the church right now to be reflectors of God's glory in this world, as Ephesians 5 says, a bride without blemish. Now, it's made up of fallen people, yes and amen, but God is still sanctifying us together. He has chosen us to be his glories in this world. And what a magnificent bride we're going to be. Again, go ask him about that sermon. It's excellent, from John Piper. I enjoyed every second of it. But I found that sermon from Piper fitting with this passage in the preparation process just perfectly. Because what we're dealing with is the reality of the church, in that there are people who are Israelites, there are people who are Gentiles, there are, if you want to take church or Israelite history, Philistines, Egyptians, there are Gog and Magog types, there are all these different kinds of people, people with worldviews and religious backgrounds that are mutually exclusive, that all hate each other, that are all ultimately and exceedingly sinful, that suddenly, via the blood of Jesus Christ, are washed clean from all of those sins. And then they are made to love him as a bride loves her husband. We are made to glorify him by being like him in this world, whether you are Jew or Gentile. But where does it start? These two bodies become one. Where does it start? And the simple answer is in Jesus Christ. The simple answer is in Jesus Christ. Completely and utterly dependent upon grace. Even in the Old Testament, were the Hebrew people who received the law and the prophets and yet could not fulfill the righteous demands of the law. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, yet how many times did Abraham fall? You got the situation with Ishmael, you got the situation with Pharaoh, Abimelech, and so on and so forth. Just like he was dependent upon him, so was Moses. Dependent upon grace, rather. So is Moses, David, so on and so forth. All these mighty men of valor, people that were doing amazing, incredible things for God, that are, at the end of the day, flawed, broken men. Broken Israelites that tried to hold the whole law but couldn't. Scripture says, by the works of the law, how much flesh should be justified? None. None. Try as they might, they could not fulfill the law. They were in desperate need of grace, and they were still, even at that point, saved by grace. Just like them, so too are the Gentiles, so utterly dependent upon grace, we who did not receive the law and the prophets and God's law bound upon our hearts. Excuse me. We who did not receive God's law have God's law bound upon our hearts. Each man can totally stand before God condemned. Condemned before him totally, is how I meant to say that. Consider that. Even if you did not have the law of God given to you in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and so on and so forth, even if you never had that, you have enough information to stand totally condemned before God. Completely condemned. How do I know that? Well, he says it in his word in Romans chapter 1. All people are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Everybody knows that there's a creator. Everybody tries to skirt around the fact that there's a creator, even though we know there's a God, we know that we have sinned against him, and we know that he is going to bring about his wrath upon sinners someday. We know that, but we try to skirt around it. Scripture says that the law of God's written on our hearts. If you look at cultures worldwide, generally speaking, Is it bad to lie? Yeah. Generally speaking, is it bad to eat people? Generally, right? Even cannibalistic tribes don't eat their own tribe. Their tribe wouldn't last very long, would it? People know that. Why? Well, it's natural selection, right? And of course not. It's written on their hearts. God has written it upon their hearts so that they can stand totally condemned before God, and they are in desperate need of a Savior, just like you and I are. The church now is compromised of Jew and Gentile alike, people who received the law and the prophets, people who did not receive the law and the prophets. The church now is one body. People who are far off, the Gentiles, people who are near, people who are in the vineyard early on, the Israelites, people who are brought in later, the Gentiles, brought near to God, paid the same exact wage, a perfectly, perfectly equal offer from God, eternal life for all that believe. But Lord, didn't we do so much more as Israelites? Didn't we do so much more? Shouldn't we get a little bit sweeter deal? What could be sweeter than Jesus Christ? What grumbling is there? And for us who are like the thief on the cross, who will be saved for about 12 minutes before we die, maybe less, what is sweeter than Jesus Christ? There should be no grumbling. We are now made one body, just like Ephesians 2:13 tells us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. What's more, Paul writes this, for he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So if we were to think about this passage in terms of Jew versus Gentile, people who are there for a long time, people who are there for not a long time, I think it's an appropriate interpretation, especially with the parable of prodigal son and things like that that are similar. Nevertheless, if we were to think about it like this, the point is simple. Jesus makes us one. Whether you're the Gentile saved, the Hebrew saved, you get eternal life in one way, precisely one way, through the master of the house that calls you into the vineyard. And that's it. The wage he pays you is the wage he has agreed to pay you. By grace, through faith, he's promised to give you eternal life. Laborers, the church is comprised of all men that will repent of their sin and turn to Christ. The church is made full of men and women that have confessed their faith in Jesus, that he is Lord, and they believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. The church is full of people like that. God has given them an equal share in glory. These are the laborers. God knows them, delivers them from the wrath to come, and provides eternal life as a gift to all that will believe. Now that's a general point in the nature of the church. Let's get into a particular, a different interpretation, if you will. A particular point on the nature of man. Now there's going to be overlap here, and that's purposeful because the point, whether you're looking at Israel and the church, or Israel and the Gentiles rather, or if you're looking at each individual person that's saved at various times in their life, the point is the exact same. Jesus pays them the equal wage. But a particular point on the nature of man. First, this. Laborers are found to work in the vineyard. Let's read our passage once more. Turn with me, if you haven't already, back to Matthew 20. Dive in a little bit further here. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Again, laborers are found. Verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw standing idle in the marketplace, others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give to you. So again, he goes and finds more workers. Verse 5, so they went, going out again about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, he did the same. So he's sending out more workers for the vineyard. He's calling more people into the household. He's sending more people out to the vineyard to work and do all these different kinds of things. He's promising to pay him a wage. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. So he sends more. Laborers are found to work the vineyard. Let's break this down a little bit. Some are picked at the beginning of the day. A particular point in the nature of man, again, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 51 says that in sin am I conceived. In our mother's womb, we are already sinful. Before we have ever sinned at all, we have a sin nature to deal with. We have a big problem in us. You see, we are not sinners because we sin. We are already sinners, therefore we sin. We have to place the cart behind the horse here. Why do we sin? Well, we're already sinners. That's already our nature. The best, most righteous person in Isaiah chapter 6 was probably Isaiah. And when he stood before the thrice holy God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." So the most righteous person you can imagine at that point probably does more work than anybody, feels as though he's a sweater unraveling. Paul later on, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. If anybody could work to earn salvation, Paul says it's him. And what does he say about himself? He calls himself the chief of sinners. Romans chapter 7 deals with this issue where he is struggling to serve in his mind the master. He's struggling in his flesh to serve sin. And he has this battle. Most righteous people, the most righteous people in world history, save for Jesus, of course, have this battle. Not because they sin or they sinners, but they sin because they are sinners. I think I said that right. I might have confused myself. But some here are picked at the beginning of the day. Now everybody needs salvation. Some people are called to follow Christ at a ripe early age, aren't they? And there might be some of you that are in here like that. Maybe you're 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or something like that. Perhaps at the very beginning of life, God allowed you to come to Him. He brought you to Himself. He saved you. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And you are never going to know a life apart from His grace. And hallelujah. You're still in need of saving at that point. When you're still a young kid, you need grace. But you'll never know a life apart from grace because He saved you at such an early age. And He's brought you into the service of the Master. And you may spend 100 years at that point glorifying Jesus. Amen and hallelujah. We love hearing about VBS conversions, don't we? And conversions of our children, leading them through Bible studies and things like that at home. And we love those stories, don't we? Baptizing children that believe, so on and so. We love that. We get to now watch how the Lord works in that person's life for the rest of their life with joy. We get to be part of their struggles. We get to be part of their life and so on and so. We get to see all of it. We get to see the testimony of it and the beauty therein. But those kids still needed Jesus, didn't they? Even at an early age. So perhaps, if we look at the nature of man, perhaps there are those saved at a young age. Some are caught idling. They're picked later in the day. They're caught idling. Scripture says, those who don't work, don't what? Eat. Those who don't work, don't eat. They're standing there idling. They're choosing their... Perhaps they didn't get picked, but they're just sitting there in their sin, just doing nothing. Perhaps they're being lazy. Perhaps they're just simply being idle or whatever. They're just not working. They're not doing what they should be doing. So they're caught idling. Perhaps this is the teens that get saved. People that early on, they sort of miss the boat, so to speak, if you want to frame it like that. Perhaps they're young adults that were like myself, caught up in God's glorious grace or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're caught idling. If you want to see this, turn back with me in your verse to verse 4. Sorry, verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Perhaps these are young adults, the teens that begin life. Perhaps they're going to church and so on and so forth, but it takes them a little longer. Perhaps like me, just randomly on a whim, your grandma takes you to church someday in high school, and the rest is history, so to speak. Perhaps something like, perhaps you're in college. Perhaps you're a young adult. Regardless, you come to the God who says, come as you are, and you're confronted by the gospel, and you're brought into the kingdom of heaven by the blood of Christ and told, now go and sin no more. So you receive that grace, you receive salvation, and now you have life to go work. In the case of these guys, they have, instead of 12 hours or however long it is, they have just a couple less hours. But you still get to see God's grace at work in them. Perhaps, next, verse 5. So they went, going out again about the 6th hour, the 9th hour, he did the same, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. So a couple more hours of people that are idle are found by the Lord. They're caught up in sin. You see them standing, they're idling. Perhaps these are the middle-aged or even the elderly that are still in their sins, standing about doing nothing. Perhaps it's this kind of person. The master approaches them and says, repent, follow me, you will receive a wage. The wage, of course, being eternal life. It's a gift, rather, but in the case of the parable, it would be a wage. These, even later on in life, follow after the master and put their noses to the plow, they get to work. Why? Well, because they've been brought into the vineyard to work. And so they work. And they try to glorify God in this life, even if it's not as much time. Again, perhaps you're saved as a child, so you have a whole lifetime ahead to glorify Jesus. Perhaps you're saved as a teenager, young adult, and you have a little bit less to glorify Jesus. Perhaps middle age or even elderly, you get saved, and now it's time to start getting to work and go glorify Jesus. Each of them receives a wage. So even men caught up in sin, idleness, caught standing, doing nothing, God is choosing the laborers. That's an important detail. It's an important detail. God approaches his sheep, the sheep hear his voice, and they follow. It could have been that the master just took everyone in at the beginning, but he didn't. Instead, he took some in at one point, others at another point, and so on, all for his own sake, for his own glory. I reckon that many laborers are left out because they did not want to work in the hot, humid vineyard. So they'd rather be hungry and not labor. They'd rather be lazy. Rather stay inside and play video games, right? The master chose the laborers, and the timing with which to hire the laborers, God chooses his elect and the timing with which he will save them. Some probably, like the rich young ruler last week, will probably walk away sad, sorrowful, because labor is hard, but some still follow. And even, going all the way down, verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay. I'm going to back up one more verse, I'm sorry. Two more verses. And about the 11th hour, that's the one, I should have wrote it down. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. Perhaps these are those that are the deathbed conversion. They got about 1 hour left to work. It's not much. It's not much. Maybe they get saved without 6 months left with their life. We should all rejoice in situations like that, because that person spent a lifetime in sin, and God still gave them the grace to believe. They still found salvation. They still found an efficient, perfect, sufficient Savior. They found Jesus. Or rather, Jesus called them and they answered his voice. People are called to salvation, various ages. But the second point, so laborers are found to work in the vineyard. Here, laborers are paid a wage. Verse 8 and following, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired, we'll stop there before I get ahead of myself. Each are paid a wage. Each laborer, no matter the time spent laboring for the master, is paid one denarius. Some work through the heat of the day. Some work merely in the coolness of the evening. Men who are purchased by grace through faith in Christ's gospel are given life and eternal life equally. Whether you are the four-year-old convert, the aged Israelite prophet, the martyred Stephen, or the deathbed conversion, you will receive the gift of eternal life if you forsake all hope and idols and cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ as your hope. If you make him your Lord, he has promised a free gift by grace through faith in Jesus Christ without any list, no qualifications, no hoops to jump through, no contract to sign, no boxes to check off. All who hear his voice are called simply to turn to him in faith and live. Though we die, as he says, he is the resurrection and the life. Though we die, yet shall we live. We have only to look to him and live. We must believe that he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again the third day. Now, his final point, some grumble at perceived injustice. Some grumble at perceived injustice. Verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. That should be convicting, I think. I know. When we see a person who is in sin their whole life, so on and so forth, and just all of a sudden, I do jail ministry, for example. Somebody who's caught up in drugs or whatever for their entire life, and then they find that jailhouse religion. I know there's a lot of jokes that are made about jailhouse religion, that kind of thing, and deathbed conversion, so on and so forth. There's a lot of grumbling there. But we should have a case of optimistic speculation or something along those lines. Like skepticism, maybe say it that way. Like, yeah, maybe it's fake. But you know what? Praise Jesus if it's real. God is glorified when he saves people. He's also glorified when he condemns people. But when he saves someone, and he does save people, amen? When he saves someone, it shouldn't be a cause for us to be like, oh, I don't know about that. There could be some skepticism. But you ought to have that optimism too where, hey, God saved a sinner like me, he could save anyone. And we should afterwards, we'll see the fruit, unless it's a deathbed situation or elderly situation, may not be enough time for fruit per se. But you ought to have that optimism in us. God saved a sinner like me. I know what I was like. God could save him. Easy. That'd be easy work for him. That's how it should be. But unfortunately, in this case, whether it's the Israelites grumbling that Gentiles are saved, or a person that's lived their whole life in service to the king is grumbling that somebody gets converted on his deathbed, however you want to interpret it, the point is the same. God will give both of those people eternal life. Amen? Whether they're serving Jesus for 85 years or serving Jesus for about 12 seconds. I think a number gets smaller every time. Regardless, Jesus is getting glorified. Jesus is being proclaimed. And we ought to glorify God whenever Jesus is proclaimed. Even as Philippians chapter 1 points out, even if people are preaching Jesus out of pure contention and spite almost, hey, Jesus is being proclaimed. I'm going to worship God because of it. So should be some, perhaps, skepticism or however you want to look at it. But it should also be optimistic. God saved even me. He can save anyone. Each labor is treated with equity according to the agreement made. By grace, through faith. Whoever believes in God will have, or believes in the Son of God rather, will have what? Eternal life. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's 1 John 5, 11, and 12. If you have the Son, you have life. And praise God for it. That's the wage, so to speak. Gift, of course. But in terms of the parable, that would be the wage. Some agree to a denarius for an entire day's wage. You'll live your whole life serving the king because you know at the end of it he's going to give you eternal life through Jesus Christ. Some agree to work when opportunity is provided. Maybe you'll get a little bit less time, but regardless, whether it's deathbed or early on, God gives the gift of life through Jesus Christ equally and freely by grace through faith. And the Master, by the way, is exceedingly generous. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes will receive this wage or gift. There is something to be said about rewards in heaven, to be sure, but this is not the place. The point is just simply this. If you come into the Master's vineyard, you will receive the denarius. If you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will receive eternal life. The message today is, that, as most messages, a gospel command. If you would receive a wage, then follow the Master out into the vineyard. If you would receive eternal life, then follow Jesus Christ into glory. Forsake the idleness, the standing, the sins of the flesh. Repent of those sins and turn to Jesus Christ and believe. He has died on a cross for our sins. He's taken away our sins and granted us His righteousness. Upon us He has bestowed a gift overwhelming in magnitude. He has through His gospel secured eternal life with Him for all that believe. Young or old, rich or poor, healthy, sick, wise, foolish, anybody that believes can come and receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. God is calling men everywhere to repent. Follow the Master now, of the Master of the vineyard, Jesus Christ, our King of Kings, into that glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this message, and we thank you for the wage, which is eternal life, Lord. What a precious gift, Lord. We praise you for giving us Jesus, our Master, to be the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, Lord. And whether we're saved for 100 years or 12 seconds, whatever it might be, Lord, there's nothing sweeter than the gift of Jesus Christ. If we can picture a heaven without Christ, Lord, it's no heaven at all. God, He is the treasure. He's our Master. Help us now to be faithful to Him. Help us to live our lives in service of the Master, knowing at the end of this life we will receive the reward of eternal life. Help us to hope in that. Help us to not grow weary in well-doing, but help us to actually be spurring each other on for good works, Lord. Not as though they save, but they bring you glory. Father, help us to trust in you. Help us to trust in Christ and look a little bit more like him every day. Give us your Holy Spirit to empower us each and every day to live a little bit more like him. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Stand with us, sing the doxology.